Let's turn together again in God's Word to Luke 22, verses 1 through 34, and it would be beneficial if you had your Bibles. We'll be looking at all the different verses. The sermon this morning will first introduce the text and its sections. Then we'll notice a theme that unites all 34 of the verses, bringing the five sections together. That theme is God's sovereign control of events that move to His appointed end. Then, having set out the passage in its context, we'll notice three applications that flow from the text. Those applications concern God's sovereignty and our need for repentance. There'll be two main points. First, we'll look at the text and its themes, and secondly, will be the application. So let's turn firstly to the text and the five themes that are in this chapter. We read the first half of the chapter, and the five sections follow along. The first section, if your Bible's open, are verses 1 through 6. And in that section, we're given the background to the narrative, the time of the narrative. Notice that it's immediately before and then just after the Passover. It also tells us the overarching theme of the scribes and the Pharisees. They yearn to put our Lord Jesus to death. To accomplish their scheme, they're going to use Judas. And they're going to pay him money so that he could find the right time for his treachery. The second section follows in verses 7 to 13. And that concerns our Lord's preparation for the Passover. Jesus gave instructions to his disciples Peter and to John to get everything ready, which they accomplished. The third section, verses 14 to 23, gives us details as to how this particular Passover was celebrated. Rather than the standard Old Testament Passover, it was done in a fashion that established the New Testament institution of the Lord's Supper. This section included a dire warning to one member who was about to betray him. The fourth section, verses 24 to 30, presented Jesus' teaching concerning the requirements for greatness in his kingdom. And the final section, verses 31 to 34, Jesus foretold what Peter was going to do. He was going to deny him three times. Now, each of these five sections is worthy of a sermon, but I'll just give you one. And in terms of preaching and church life, probably the best known section is the third one. That's verses 14 to 23. That's the institution of the Lord's Supper. You've heard those verses read many, many times. But we want to notice that through all 34 verses, there's a unifying theme that draws it together. So having seen the five sections, now let's take a look at the theme, which is that God sovereignly controls all events and He moves those events to His appointed end. God sovereignly controls all events and He moves everything toward His appointed end. We'll go through the sections again and see how they're unified. Look at section 1 with me a second time, verses 1 through 6. Notice that God has a plan. And the plan is that our Lord Jesus must die to save His people. However, as you read these verses, as you look at this section, it sounds almost simply as the plans of men. It says this, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking. So it seems like it's their plan. They're seeking to do something. And then Judas agrees to help them. And notice how the text describes the emotional state of the scribes and Pharisees. They're described as being delighted. They're delighted that their plan is coming about. And then it also sounds as if this plan is the very devil's plan. It says, Satan then entered into Judas. So you've got the scribes. You've got the scribes and Pharisees being delighted. You've got Satan being involved. And then finally, it's Judas's plan, who went away and conferred how he might betray him. Thus, as we look at this section, it's God's plan, but it's God's plan that is being performed by men. Now, in the second section, the theme is elaborated. This is verses 7 to 13. And it's easy to see how the theme is elaborated, because Jesus, as God, plans to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, and guess what? It will come about exactly as Jesus has ordered. Then in section 3, verses 14 to 23, Jesus says that he earnestly desires to celebrate with them, and once again, he did. But in this section, there's a warning that the Son of Man goes to death as has been determined. And the text demonstrates the unifying theme. Jesus is going to go to death, and God is sovereignly controlling all of the events leading up to that to move to his appointed end. In section 4, verses 24 to 30, there is one of those great sections for the disciples. In the midst of the moving theme, the disciples are arguing, well, who's the greatest among us, right? We can all identify with the disciples at this point. And Jesus foretold the divine plan concerning the status of the apostles. Jesus has already established a place for each one of them. Each one of them has a unique kingdom spot. And those plans will come about even if one of the apostles, by the way, named Peter, will act foolishly and temporarily deny his own Lord. Now, in the concluding section, section 5, you have the satanic plan to destroy Peter. And how is that plan thwarted? It's thwarted by the divine plan. So God is moving through history to bring about the end that he has, and he does it through men and women. So given the structure of this part of the chapter, as well as the unifying theme, the text teaches us about the relationship between divine sovereignty and the human work of repentance. And the rest of the sermon will examine three of the five sections and move toward application. So the second main part of today's sermon is the application that comes from the middle sections, sections 2, 3, and 4. Let's take a look at the first application that's on divine sovereignty, and it comes from section 2. Why am I preaching this sermon today to this congregation? My plan is to help us to understand how God providentially moves in all of our lives. And he is moving in our lives for his glory and for his end. And we see this flowing directly out of the text. So section 2, which is verses 7 to 13, has the section where Jesus commands his two disciples to prepare the Passover. And rightfully they ask their Lord a question. How should we do this? And their Lord gives them a very specific answer. They're to enter into the city, and as they come to the city, they'll see a man carrying a jar of water. They're to meet him and to follow him to a house. At the house, they're to tell the owner that the Lord needs to use the guest room to celebrate the Passover with the disciples. Then the disciples can easily prepare the room and make ready for the supper. Now, do you notice how exact Jesus' instructions were to the disciples. And as we think about the text, a natural question arises out of the text. Do you think that Jesus made plans ahead of time with the guy with the water jar and the owner of the house? That's a possible explanation. But if you look at verse 13, notice the wonder in Luke's text. There's an amazement in the text that indicates that Jesus here spoke directly as God and simply divinely arranged the events without needing to or consulting with men. Brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful story of God providentially ordaining events ahead of time. Now, another question that flows from the text is this: if God providentially orders all things before us, then how do we make decisions? Are our decisions really meaningful when everything is prepared before us ahead of time? And the flow of this narrative gives the answer to that question. So as we think about answering that question, notice with me, first of all, that all of us have to make important decisions in our lives. So those of you who might be in high school, if you're an upperclassman, you have to decide whether you're going to go to Providence College, which is the only possible one to think about. And if you're a college graduate, you have to decide whether to take the job offer or to go on to graduate school. And what about those of you who might be in love? You have to determine whether you should get married, and if so, when. And married couples need to decide, should we rent an apartment or should we make plans to purchase a home? And relative to making important decisions, there is a way that this passage does not apply to us. Jesus does not ever speak to us in an audible voice from heaven saying, yes, you should accept this job offer. That's not going to happen. Rather, we see that when we have to make decisions, we should pray. We should use our own intellectual gifts. We should consult with godly friends, and then we simply walk by faith. And once we've made the decision, we'll see in time that God will confirm His will concerning the situation. So it's truly our decision, even though God knows what decision we will make in the situation. And this part of the text also has great comfort for each of us, because we can know that God is truly in control of all of our life events. And furthermore, He actually uses sinful people to advance His kingdom. Do you remember in the pastoral prayer that Dr. Eshelman lifted up? He emphasized something that's obvious to every one of us in this room. We needed to spend some time repenting of our sin. Every one of us in this room is unworthy of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we've received that grace from on high. And so God uses us, sinful men and women, unworthy men and women, to advance His plans. And we see that specifically in the particulars of this narrative. Did you notice that Jesus said, go into the city and meet the man carrying the water jar? What we know from the text is that normally men did not carry water jars. The women carried water jars and men carried water skins. So here's a man who's decided to carry a jar like a woman, and he stood out. So if you're going to the city, you could see a host of people carrying water. And Jesus specifically moved in the heart of this one man to be different. And the disciples could say, this is the man. Furthermore, He had been working in the heart of the house owner to make him generous and to be ready to have that spare room ready for the Lord. So as we think about our lives, as you think about perhaps a job offer and you're searching for a job, you need to remember that the employer can offer you the job or someone else the job. And God is directly in control of those events that seem to be very much outside of our control. So that's the application from this second section. But there's more. Turn with me to verses 14 to 23, which is the third section of our text. And here we have a beautiful presentation of God giving a divine warning to a man and the response of that man, which is the denial of repentance. So the second application is an example of divine warning with no repentance that follows from section 3, verses 14 to 23. The object of the section is Judas. Judas had already agreed to betray our Lord Jesus. However, later at the supper, as they're sitting at table with the Lord, Jesus warns anyone who would betray him of the terrible consequences of such a horrible act, to betray the Lord of glory. And at the supper, after hearing Jesus' stern warning, certainly knowing that Jesus was referring to him, what should Judas have done? He should have cried out, "Lord, you know I'm the one. You know that I've agreed to betray you. Help me to get out of this situation." But that's not in the text. Now we need to understand Judas's situation. We need to understand that Judas is what we call a zealot. And as a zealot, Judas had distinct notions and plans for the Messiah. The zealot Jesus was to come in on his great big white horse, and he was to throw out the Roman oppressors. He was to restore Israel to its glory. And let's face it, Israel was being oppressed by a foreign power. I mean, imagine if a foreign nation took over our nation. All of us would yearn for freedom from that oppressive rule. And that's not a wicked thing at all. And the zealot yearning for freedom from Roman rules is not a wicked idea at all. No society wants to be so oppressed. But Judas had built up false hopes about Jesus. Jesus had failed Judas. And again, it wasn't as if Judas's desires were ungodly. And as we think about Judas, naturally the text asks us to think about ourselves. We can find ourselves in a very similar situation. We can find ourselves with similar temptations. Don't we too sometimes build up hopes that Jesus will do something for us? And it can certainly be a godly hope. Provide this promotion, or provide this new job, or provide this new situation, and we grow to expect it from him. But what happens when our Lord Jesus does not give that which we expect? Our hearts can become bitter. And we too can stumble in darkness. And repentance can elude us as well. Clearly, brothers and sisters, there is a divine warning for us. And so connected to the temptation to expect Jesus to do good things for you, sometimes we also even make plans that are probably against God's will. And sometimes we hear a divine warning not to go in that direction as we hear the Word of God preached. And this can relate to a host of important questions, thinking especially of young adults, thinking of whom to date or who to marry. There could be a person who is attractive to you, but that person's profession of faith is a little bit weak or perhaps even non-existent. Or perhaps as you're graduating from college and you've got a job offer, but it's a job offer in a town where there's not a good church. Then you hear words of warning from the Scripture, don't be unequally yoked. Or worship God in spirit and in truth. So brothers and sisters, in either case, we can't be like Judas. We can't harden our hearts against the Lord. Because the end result of that kind of thinking is nothing but a deep black death. Now there's a third application from the text, one that I'd like us to listen to carefully. It's from the fourth section, verses 24 to 30. In this fourth section, we also have a warning. And Jesus is warning Peter. He's warning him ahead of time that he would deny the Lord three different times. Now, Jesus knew ahead of time exactly what Peter would do. And in great kindness, our Lord told Peter of the very rocky road that lay ahead of him. And in even greater kindness, Jesus said, "And when you have turned again." So he's informing Peter, this is what's going to happen. You're going to do this. But you also need to know you will repent. Because Peter could fall off the precipice of depression without that word of comfort from God reminding him that he will repent. Now, do you see how this text also speaks to us? This text tells us, brothers and sisters, God ordains our stumblings as well as our repentance. God ordains even our stumblings as well as our repentance. And you have before you the case of Judas and the case of Peter. And in both cases, Jesus' admonition was real. In both cases, Jesus wants them to repent. The Lord wants all men everywhere to repent. But here with the two disciples, especially. Now, we learn a lot from Peter's example, don't we? Sometimes Peter seems to be exactly like his name. He's the rock, and he is a rockhead. I mean, Peter just is a knucklehead. We ask, how can he deny the Lord three times in one night? But we also need to remember Peter's situation. This is before Pentecost. Peter, after Pentecost, is not going to deny the Lord three times. And Peter doesn't yet have the boldness that he will have after Christ is resurrected. He doesn't have the boldness that he will have when the Holy Spirit comes to him in power. And brothers and sisters, if you have professed Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in power. But as we did for Judas, so we need to understand the nature of Peter's temptation. As you look at the text, remember all the events that have been going on. Peter was simply tired. He was cold. He was under great stress. But instead of boasting in his strength like he did, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death," what should Peter have done? He should have cried out, "Lord, help me in my moment of weakness. Lord, have mercy on me. How can it be that I will deny you three times? Stop it. Keep me from stumbling." But can't you see yourself in Peter's shoes? Aren't you just like Peter at times? Okay, our sin may not be as great as publicly denying the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment of fear and weakness. But haven't you sinned against Him? Haven't you secretly said, I don't know Him, when you fall into that temptation? Let's examine our lives a little more closely. Brothers and sisters, don't you know that there are times in your life when you are spiritually weak and spiritually not on your guard? Perhaps you are like Peter. Times when you're cold, you're tired, you're stressed, and you're tempted to turn to sin. On the other hand, you may not be like Peter in that specific situation. Perhaps your temptation comes when the bills are paid, when there's money in the bank, when everything's going smoothly. The point is, whatever your particular temptation, Christian adults need to be sufficiently self-aware to be on our guard when we face those particular temptations. So let me ask a question. Do you know your times of weakness? Now, if you think to yourself, I don't think I have them, then you're self-deceived. You have them. And if nothing comes to mind, then there's a simple remedy. Simply ask the Lord to reveal yourself to yourself, and He will grant that petition. He wants us to walk in strength. So let's draw the sections together and come to a conclusion. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus is in control of this group as a congregation and each one of us who love Him as an individual. And today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day, each one of us makes a host of decisions, some more important than others. But those choices that we make day in and day out are real and meaningful choices. And if we find that we've made a series of bad choices, we need to do what neither Judas did nor Peter. We need to cry out to the Lord to get us out of the situation, to turn and to repent from the series of bad decisions. Also, each one of us has in our lives what we could call Peter times. That is, times when we're particularly vulnerable to temptation. And here in the church, as a congregation, as individuals, we need to cry out together, Lord God Almighty, help me in my time of weakness. And later in the passage, in Luke 22, verse 40, a verse we didn't read, the Lord Jesus will tell us specifically to pray, don't let us fall into temptation. And that's what I'd like us to do now, as a congregation, to bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to grant that which He yearns to give to us. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we come before You in the name of Jesus Christ. And we come as Your people. Lord, You have a place already picked out for each one of us in Your kingdom. And we ask, Lord, first of all, that You would take each man and woman, each boy and girl in this room today into Your kingdom. That each person here would profess with heart and mind, with word and hand, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, Lord, forgive us for our sins and guide us into Your kingdom. But Lord, we also pray more particularly. Each one of us faces decisions, some more grave than others. We ask you to guide our feet, that we might walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Furthermore, Lord, every one of us here, young or old, each one of us has sinned against you. And Lord, we don't boast in our strength, but we cry out in our weakness, O Christ, have mercy. Hedge about us. Keep us from going to the right or to the left. Cause us, Lord, to repent. Lord, we do not want to be like Judas. We do not want you to become bitter when you don't grant to us what we think we deserve. So we ask that your will be done in our lives and that we would find our meat and our drink in your will. And finally, Father, we pray for this congregation that it might be a light in the midst of a dark place. That the men and women who meet here Sabbath after Sabbath might be a place of welcoming and of truth and of love. That your kingdom might be advanced here in Los Angeles. Lord, strengthen and bless this church. Bless the session. And as we have prayed as a congregation, bless the work of the presbytery. And these things we ask, trusting that you hear our prayers despite our sin. In the great and gracious name of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.